Good evening, gentlemen. I don't know if you can hear me or not.
We hear you. Yeah, sounds good.
Okay, great. I'm hearing a bunch of Joel Osteen stuff. I'm not nearly pretty enough for that. No temptation in that vein. The Lord's blessed me with not being that handsome. All right, looks like we've hit 6:30, so fair game to get started. My thanks to Vicar for opening things up there, and thank you for joining us online and in person. I'm just having symptoms of common cold, so I thought best to stay away from everyone there. And I'm definitely not firing on all cylinders, so my apologies, and we need to go back and revisit anything in more depth next week. We certainly can. We'll be picking up at chapter 12, spiritual gifts. We spent a good deal of time last week talking about Pentecostalism per se. We can talk about that again as necessary, but my intent isn't to go back into that unless just something that you really want to touch on. So we'll look at the foundation that Paul's laying in the first three verses of chapter 12 again, and then we'll go into the specific gifts. I'm not entirely optimistic that we'll be able to make it through chapter 12, but if we can, it'd be wonderful because it really kind of brings this mini section to a nice conclusion. That's what we'll shoot for. We'll see how we do. Let's begin with our opening prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the blessings of your Holy Spirit poured out upon us thanks to the perfect atonement of Christ, our Savior, on the cross, poured out upon the church at Pentecost. It continues to trickle down, as it were, to us, enlightening our hearts and minds to the gospel of your Son, our Savior. We pray your Holy Spirit would dwell richly among us this night as we study your scriptures. And as we go about our vocational task this week, that we might have the things of you, Heavenly Father, on our hearts and on our minds, and not only know them, but then diligently perform them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so all I see on my screen for the most part is a big picture of myself. So it's a little distracting, that's fine. But it's going to be hard for me to tell who's got a question. Would someone who has a mic just butt in if there's a question or comment? Would that be all right?
We can yell. Okay.
All right, we'll do the best we can. So, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, which are all one word in the Greek, pneumatikon, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed, ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is anathema or Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. All right, so right off the bat, and as we noted briefly last week, you've got mute idols versus speaking of the Spirit of God. So those two things are contrasted. You remember the Corinthian congregation is thought to be largely, or at least percentage-wise, largely pagan converts to Christianity. And something that I'm going to bring to mind, which I think will ultimately be clarifying, ultimately be helpful, even if in the short term, maybe it takes a minute for you to wrap your mind around. When St. Paul is writing these things to the Corinthians, there's no such thing as a New Testament. There's no such thing as a Bible that everyone's carrying around with them. Relative to you all, the Corinthians, especially the pagan converts, would have been extremely ignorant of the scriptures and extremely ignorant of the word of God. That's where the apostolic and especially the prophetic elements come into play. And the idea of testing the spirits or discerning the spirits, discerning a false prophet from a true prophet, it takes on a different shape and form for us today. It's, okay, what's the guy saying? What does the Bible say? Line those things up. But the Corinthians didn't quite have that ability. So when it comes to discerning spirits, testing spirits, knowing true spiritual gifts from false, it's a little bit different than it is for us today. So that is right off in view, is as a matter of utmost importance, if someone is coming to you and telling you, hey, this is what the true God says, this is what we Christians are to do, and they don't come with Christ first and foremost on their lips, you can be guaranteed right off the bat that they're not coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, but rather in a power of one of the unholy spirits. So I know that's rudimentary to us, but that's really what's in view if you consider the first century context in which Paul is writing. And so why he's saying these things, the Holy Spirit is going to bring the message of Jesus as Lord, and whatever else might come, it can in no way contradict that. Does that make sense? So if someone were to come and say, well, Jesus is just a demigod in the system of, in the Gnostic system, you can be sure that this isn't of the Holy Spirit right off the bat. All the gifts that then flow from the Holy Spirit are going to be gifts that are in accord with Christ and his lordship. And as we mentioned last week, are going to be gifts that direct back to Christ and his lordship. So we're 2,000 years removed. The dynamics are a little bit different. But as I touched on last week, one of the easiest tells, I mean, aside from the fact that it just pops up in the 20th century, but one of the easiest tells of the failure of Pentecostalism and charismaticism is that the gifts don't direct toward Jesus, nor do they take the things of Jesus and declare them unto us in greater breadth and depth. Rather, what Pentecostalism and charismaticism, what the spiritual gifts do, is they're things unto themselves. Barking, rolling around, prophecies that have to do with the financial gain of certain Christians. I mean, these things don't have, fill in the blank, these things don't flow forth from the gospel of Christ Jesus and his lordship, nor do they direct Christians to Christ and his lordship. So that's how we would apply these verses in a very poignant way over and against those modern errors. So before we launch into what these specific gifts are that come from the Holy Spirit, who confesses the lordship of Jesus Christ, let me pause, see if you have any questions or concerns, thoughts. Okay, off we go. Verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, charismaton, so that's where you get charismatic. Charismaton, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, diakonion, so just ministry broadly or service broadly is fine, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of, it's just workings. Activities is fine, but it's just workings. but it is the same God who not empowers, but is working them all in everyone. I mean, it's fine. Empowers is fine. The modern language of empowerment is freighted with all kinds of nonsense. I just as soon avoid it, even though it's a fine translation insofar as it goes. Now, one thing you may have noticed just as we are going along is the artistry with which Paul writes this section. You have the same Spirit in verse 4, the same Lord in verse 5, and the same God in verse 6. So a nice nod to the Trinity, the Lord being Christ. So Spirit, Christ, and Father there, you can see. And his point is there's going to be varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of workings or activities, the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're all going to flow from the triune God, and they're all going to redound back to the service of the triune God. That's going to be the interpretive key if they're useful or not, if they're genuine or not, if they're part of the one body that is Christ or not. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So here's going to be, if you're a highlighter or an underliner, this is perfectly in accord with Paul laying down the foundation. The Spirit comes bringing the message of Jesus Christ as Lord, that through all the diversity, they flow from the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And ultimately, they need to all work for the common good. If they're not, if whatever's happening, whether it's prophecy or healing or speaking in another language or name one of the gifts, if it's not fitting these arch purposes, then you should be suspect. So verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And just one more comment very quickly before moving on. Remember the splintering of the Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, kind of every man for himself, spiritual hierarchy. That's definitely going to come into play as Paul discusses the spiritual gifts, because some gifts are valued as higher than others. Sometimes that's a right assessment. Sometimes that's a wrong assessment. But there's a spiritual hierarchy and individualism taking place, a glorying in the self. Are you using it, as he writes, for the common good? If not, then it's counter purposes for which it was given. So on to verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. All right, so we'll pause there. Could it be possible that one could be given the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge? And the answer there is yes, of course. So we shouldn't see these as mutually exclusive categories, not these two nor any that follow. One could have none of these gifts, one of these gifts, more than one of these gifts, potentially even all of these gifts, though that would be quite rare. A question that pops into our mind right off the bat is, what is the distinction between wisdom and knowledge? And as is going to be the case with a number of these things, we're not absolutely sure. But if one takes the language of wisdom the way it's most commonly used by Paul and in the New Testament era, indeed even in the Old Testament scriptures, then wisdom is going to be like the Proverbs. Wisdom is going to be the spiritual wisdom of God applied. That's going to be the utterance of wisdom. Do this and not that. Beware of, when you're sitting at table, beware of this and beware of that. that's the nature of wisdom generally understood. If you were to contrast that with knowledge, then you might say, like, well, the knowledge of the Holy Trinity, or the knowledge of Christology, or the knowledge of sacramentology, making fine theological distinctions that enlighten and help. Those are aspects of teaching or knowledge, as opposed to wisdom and life application. Okay, so that's one of the general ways, and I think it's pretty true, in which those two terms are distinguished. I'll pause just to see if there's any questions, comments.
Well, Pastor, it could be someone can be intelligent but not smart.
Yeah, right. Right, very well said. Very well said. There's there are examples there. I mean, they're somewhat tragic, of very brilliant theological minds who get set into a congregation, and it's just not a good fit for them or the congregation in the long term. They seem, in to use our frame here, they seem to be filled with knowledge, but not wisdom, not an ability to interact with the body of Christ in that very concrete level that pastoral ministry requires. Maybe to skew even on the other side, there are some pastors who are very good practically. They've got all kinds of wise advice for you in your marriage, or raising children, or even just the parish administration. I know that's kind of an ugly word, but it's a good thing at its essence. And then they get flustered if you, you know, ask them to recite the three genera of Christology, or the dates of the fall of the Northern Ten Tribes and the Babylonian captivity of the Southern. So, right, I think even in that, I'm just using an example, you can see that different men are gifted in different ways. And I've used the pastoral office as an example, but the same would be true for the laity, for the royal priesthood, for all of us as baptized Christians, gifted in one area or the other, or gifted in both potentially. Other thoughts? Okay, so just moving on then. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Well, don't we all have to have faith? Indeed. But there are distinctions in faith. Some are vouchsafed a greater amount of faith than others. Now, it's true enough that individually, our faith can at times in our lives be stronger, at times in our lives be weaker. But it is also the case that while all may be given saving faith, let's say within a set, some are given greater faith than others. And that's the case. That's what Paul means here in this text. And it's spelled out even more explicitly elsewhere in the scriptures. So that's the sense then of verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing. So charismata, again, used here is gifts. So gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And we could pause there. So this is one of those gifts that is quite distinct to the first century. You even see, who is it? One of the apostles, I can't remember if it's Peter or Paul right now, passes by, his shadow comes over the someone who's sick and they're healed. So there are examples in the book of Acts of miraculous healings done by the apostles. It seems to be the case that it wasn't limited to the apostles, but other Christians could, where and when it pleased God, engage in such healings. Another potential for this would be in the book of James, where if one is sick, the elders are called to anoint with oil and lay hands upon him with the potentiality that he could be healed. So there's evidence for this in the New Testament. What you see in the church fathers, though, is this gift, as with a number of the other spiritual gifts, recedes as time goes on. Why do we see some of these gifts either recede, fade away, sometimes called the cessation of the spiritual gifts? Why is it that they cease or seem to cease by and large? And the answer given in the scriptures and throughout the history of the church is very simple, that as God is testifying to the gospel, the veracity of his son and his work on the cross, that these gifts, that things that only God can do, are the divine testimony of God confirming the word of the apostles and the veracity of Christ and what he's done. Once that's been confirmed and established, there's no more need for them as such. And so they recede and fade, as the case may be. We don't see a lot of healing, but it's not precluded. There are miraculous healings that occur. And I have Christians tell me on a fairly regular basis that they or someone they know received such and such a diagnosis. Now, this isn't a healing particular to an individual who's received the gift of healing, so we can make that clear. But have received some kind of diagnosis and seen the test results and gone back 6 months later to the doctor, and the test results are 180 degrees different. I have no reason. I mean, I'm a naturally skeptical person. Most of you probably are too, and it's good to be skeptical that we're not led astray. At the same time, I have no reason to believe they're lying. So God be praised. And whether that's through a natural or supernatural mechanism doesn't make much difference to me. They were in poor health, and now they are no longer. So God can and does heal. I have no doubt about that. Can he do so through an individual Christian in a given time or place? I don't have any reason to doubt that he could. So I think the one thing we want to be careful of, there are warnings in the scriptures from our Lord, not least of all, that very frequently false prophets will use signs and wonders, miracles, perhaps even healings, so that you'll say, oh, this is something only God can do. This person clearly has done this. Let me listen to what else they have to say. And that's when the hook is set, so to speak. So the wiggling worm is the signs and the wonders. You bite in and there's a hook there, which is the false teaching. Our Lord is talking about those who truly have the power of healing, not those like Benny Hinn and our friends on TV who are, you know, all their healings are never verified, are never proven. So it'd be good if someone was doing a true healing to have that verified by a doctor. But we shouldn't wonder when these things happen. We should just still pay very close attention to what happens, or rather what comes out of someone's mouth. And is that in accord? We have the blessing of the scriptures. Is that in accord with the scriptures or not?
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Question. In James, I think it says we're to call the elders and anoint with oil for the sick and so forth. How does that fit into this? And in general, the second question then would be that individually, you're saying we're called to pray for our, you know, remission of our cancer, let's say, if it be in God's will. Mm-hmm. But we're not to look for a spiritual gift through somebody else in which that takes place. Is that correct? I got two questions there: the anointing of oil, calling the elders to pray for over you, and
yeah. So the anointing of oil, like when one is sick, to call. So elders, there is the language of the New Testament language of pastors. It's the plural of presbyteros. That's what elder is. And so what James is talking about is calling the pastor or pastors to come, anoint with oil, and pray. There's the language there has some degree of ambiguity to it that allows for one to see a physical healing, which I think is just plain, but also a spiritual healing, a forgiveness of sins, and maybe even an ultimate salvation. So to cut to the chase, it is within our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Pastoral Care Companion a right for the pastor coming and anointing with oil and praying prayers for physical healing, proclaiming absolution, which is that spiritual healing, or at least spiritual healing in the main, and up to and including a service of commendation for the dying, which is a Lutheran version of last rites. So now whether or not a physical healing is a result of that, I think that'd be pretty darn rare, and I don't think it should really be an expectation. If we as Christians get sick, I don't think we should shop around for pastors to come and try to heal us. I don't think that should be the goal. You know, whether we're in life or death, we can pray for relief, but it's all in God's hands, and it's all quite secondary too. You know, maybe way too much emphasis is placed on healing, even in the beginning. Jesus, as you read the Gospels, seems to get at times just flat out annoyed and doesn't want to do it because everybody's coming to him for physical healing and casting out demons and all this temporal relief. And it's like he's got this priceless gift to give, which is reconciliation with God for the duration of your life and reconciliation with God for all eternity. And people are like, no, I'd rather have you, cure my chronic headaches or something. It's like, it's fine, I'll do it, but that's not why I've come. I've come to preach and I've come to give eternal life. So I think the church and faithful pastors are wise to keep those priorities the same as our Lord's. And of course, then where they're not the same as our Lord's, so that's another one of the tells. When you've got these quote unquote faith healers running around, they're not doing the main thing, which is preaching law and gospel. They're not doing the main thing, which is preaching Christ crucified for sinners. It's just all about these healings, these signs and wonders. That emphasis itself is a tell that what's going on is not wholesome and not in accord with Christ. Make sense? Did I answer both your questions? Really my question.
If I come down with a common cold, is it proper for me to pray for that, for God to, you know, relieve me of that? Or I do pray for that. You know, I pray for my protection and that I could be restored if it be your will. I always put the that part of the, I want to pray in God's will. I think somewhere scripture says unless we pray, we don't, God says I'm not going to answer you. Where does affliction and suffering and what we get weighed down with, where does that fit into this in terms of, quote, healing?
Yeah, nothing wrong with praying that God would heal us from even something so simple as a common cold. That's good and right. I don't think we want to have the view that if we don't ask for it, he won't give it. God gives me tons of good things that I don't ask for, and in due time heals me when I don't ask for it. So we don't want to fall into a kind of name it, claim it thing, or at the end of the day, you're desperate because if you left it out, God's not going to give it to you. That's not the kind of heavenly Father we have. He's gracious and merciful. I've had ample opportunity since December. Here we are at the end of February. These 3 months, I've been sick more in these 3 months than I've ever been sick in any other 3 months of my life. So I've had ample opportunity to meditate on this and to refresh myself with what it is that the fathers of the church say. We receive these things from the hand of our Father who is in heaven. So that's one of Luther's diagnostics. When he would go visit somebody who's sick, first thing he'd do is, how are you? What's going on? Okay, what are the symptoms? Are you getting relief? Are you getting your bodily needs taken care of? And then he'd just say something to the effect, rather bluntly, as was his way, do you receive this illness as a good gift from your father who is in heaven? An illness as a good gift? What the heck was that? But that was the diagnostic question. And the reason is God, even the things, even the sorrows or afflictions that he gives us are to be viewed as good things. And illness immediately humbles you because you're not as important as you think you are. What you're up to isn't as important as you think it is. You're not as necessary as you think. God can accomplish everything with or without you. It's like lesson number one. He will raise up other people to do what you can't do. And lesson two is, of course, just all the blessings that you take for granted when you are well. And then the necessity to slow down and the necessity to count the things that hurt and that you don't have and the mental acuity that you lack and on, and to give thanks to God for those things you just daily take for granted. So there's so much blessing even in affliction that many of the church fathers will say the sickness isn't the thing to be taken away. It isn't the thing that we should pray to be taken away. The sickness reveals to us the things that we should pray to be taken away. The sickness is, in fact, the cure for a deeper spiritual malady, a lack of reflection, a lack of thankfulness. So at any rate, to put it a little more tamely, sickness is an occasion to learn and an occasion to worship, an occasion to draw near to the Lord, and sometimes all the more acutely than in daily life when we get swept up with all things important or less so. All right. Anything else we want to touch on? Great questions. Thank you, Barry. So then on to 10, we're just in the middle of this lengthy Pauline sentence here. To another, the working of miracles, literally the working of powers. So this could include like demons being cast out or, it might be extreme, but even changes in the weather or who knows what else. Praying that there would be enough of something, and lo and behold, there is. So kind of an umbrella or blanket phrase here, the working of powers, and distinct from healing. So pretty much everything else that could be conceived of, I suppose. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. Let's pause there, because those two things, as I at least alluded to earlier, go hand in hand. So prophecy and prophets, it may be one of the most difficult to be certain of concepts in the New Testament. It's the position of the Concordia commentaries that prophets can be understood in a narrow sense as those who really their primary vocation is proclaiming the revelation of God. Now, this is a revelation that, generally speaking, would thought to be outside the scriptures, although certainly it wouldn't preclude the kind of preaching, the kind of broad definition, wide definition of the word prophecy that pastors do, where it's coming right from the scriptures and then being explained and applied. Prophecy itself, one of these very wide terms that can mean just talking about God or the things of God, but can also be understood in a very narrow sense of immediate revelation. So God immediately revealing things to this person that this person's then going to reveal to the others. Okay, as I mentioned before, you've just got to go back in time in your mind. Not everybody has a Bible app on their phone. Not everybody has a neatly bound, complete Bible sitting in front of them. In fact, virtually no one does. And so when people are standing up and saying, this is a word from the Lord, or this is what the Lord has said, that takes great discernment. And that's why distinguishing between spirits is paired here with the gift of prophecy. Sometimes this is shortened as discernment period, distinguishing between spirits. And in our day and age, a variety of quote unquote discernment ministries and discernment pastors or groups or theologians have emerged. I see that as a phenomenon, as a neutral phenomenon. It can be good or it can be bad. Sometimes the discerners need to be discerned. then you've got a discernment ministry to discern the discernment ministries, and so on and so forth. But be that as it may, I think I think there's a sort of continuance of these things and an openness even on the part of Lutherans, the Lutheran reformers. There's an openness to the potentiality that direct revelation from God could still come. It needs to be verified. It cannot be contrary to the scriptures. Kind of a wait and see receptivity of it amongst the Lutherans, even up into the 20th century. And so I see no reason that we shouldn't continue that. And then distinguishing spirits, or at least more broadly, theological discernment I tend to feel like this is a gift that continues. I don't mean to be rude or sound pedantic in any way, but as a pastor, get to experience a lot of different Christians, and there are varying degrees of ability to discern truth from error, varying degrees of ability to know God's word and apply God's word to a specific situation. There's Christians that are on the spectrum from spiritually gullible to much less so. And so I'm not opposed, as long as we're understanding the continuance of that gift, the distinguishing of spirits as such. I'm not opposed to seeing it as a kind of continuation of that gift. Okay, let's pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts, questions, comments on those things.
So if I understand, you're saying that there can be revelation expanded upon what's existing in Scripture, and that reconciles faithfully with the verse in Revelation that if anybody adds to this, the judgment, you know, so... I thought, the Bible was closed, sealed, and that's it. But you're saying that there is, if any new revelation coming in prophecy, it would be a fleshing out or something consistent with understanding what's already in the Bible. Do I have that right?
Yeah. Yeah, you sure do. And that's generally the Lutheran position, even amongst the most conservative Lutheran teachers and dogmaticians. I'll give you the most well-known example to us as Lutherans, and it's frequently mentioned around the time of our Reformation celebrations. So prior to Luther was a reformer by the name of John Huss, and Huss means goose. And now, as the story goes, when he was being tied up to be burned, he said something to the effect of, "You can cook this goose, but after him will come a swan who you will not be able to cook." And many Lutheran reformers, again, we're talking about people who more or less coined sola scriptura as we know it, and the principle that the scriptures are the source and norm of all theology. They believe that this prophecy was fulfilled in Luther, that Luther was that swan, and that Luther not being martyred, not being burned at the stake, was further evidence and confirmation of that prophecy being fulfilled in Luther. Now, as a Christian, can you take or leave that? Yeah, absolutely. You can take or leave it. So that would be an example of, I think, the potentiality for prophecy outside of the scriptures, but not contrary to the scriptures, not adding to or taking away from the scriptures.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was looking at verse, Revelation 19:10, and it's where John is falling down and worshiping an angel, and the angel says, "Don't do that, and worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." To me, that last line there is almost directing us back to this testimony of Jesus or the scripture, and not to any new revelations. Does that make sense? Or am I taking that out of context?
Right. No, you're exactly right. And the New Testament is uniform that there's not going to be any further doctrine added. There's not going to be any further anything binding on your conscience. It's in the scriptures or it's not binding on your conscience. Take it or leave it. It may prove true. It may prove false. But especially any dogmatic corrections or dogmatic additions that are required to be believed are anathema according to the scriptures themselves. And that would be one example. So you can't say, you know, you can't say this just in, God told me there was not in fact a virgin birth. Nor can you say, this just in, Mary was immaculately conceived. All Christians must believe this. That the first would be an example of taking away from the scriptures. The second would be an example of adding to the scriptures. And in particular, the nature of those are revealed when they're dogmatized, and then it's required of Christians to believe it. If they don't believe it, it's a sin. That's forbidden by the New Testament scriptures. If you're not doing that, though, there are examples like the example I brought up of John Huss. There are examples that don't fit either of those. And so they can be received by Christians. They should be received by Christians with caution, maybe with some skepticism, but in accordance with the person who's making them, too. I mean, if you've got a very faithful theologian, a very faithful spiritual man who's proven himself time and again, and he says something that has more weight than if Benny Hinn says something, or some brand new Christian who's quote unquote on fire for the Lord says something, or somebody who's all wound up about all kinds of end time stuff and has followed false prophets 12 other times before and is now telling you, no, the world's really going to end. So all of these things are matters of discernment. If you have a completely sound theologian in teaching and in life, and he says, hey, this just in, and he's not contradicting the scriptures, and he's not binding your conscience to something outside of the scriptures, my posture toward that would be a reverent, let's wait and see. And a reverent, I don't have any reason to believe that you would be lying to me. But I'm going to be cautious, too, because I know that that can be, I know from our Lord Jesus' own lips that that can be a trap of false teaching. So pay attention, but receive it charitably, albeit maybe with some skepticism. Okay, have we sufficiently hit that? Let's go on to, an even easier one then, tongues. So verse 10, just right after, to distinguish spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So there's another couplet. And the chief evidence as to what the nature of tongues is found in the book of Acts, because there the Holy Spirit is poured out from the Father through the Son upon the church. It's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. It washes over the church. That's what baptism means. And it's a washing of spirit with fire, as the tongues of fire that appear on the apostles' heads indicate. So John says, I baptize with water. He will baptize with the spirit and with fire. It's exactly what's going on in Pentecost. And the best way to understand Pentecost, I mean, you got to stretch your brain a little bit, but think about it, you know, if you want to visualize it, think about it vertically. So we often do a chronology horizontally. Doesn't really work for this. Think of it vertically. So the early church, the Spirit is poured out upon the early church. as like oil poured out upon the head, so that the early church receives the fullness of the gifts, and that oil continues to trickle down the body even to this very day. So we are still participants in and receivers of the gift of the Spirit in Pentecost, just not the fullness of the head that received, you know, that massive dose with all the spiritual gifts as it's trickled down. We continue to receive that same Holy Spirit and a trickle down of those gifts insofar as the church has them and retains them. Hopefully that visualization can help. There are accounts, again, it's like you kind of got to, I'm skeptical by nature on the one hand. On the other hand, why would I think this Christian's lying to me? There are accounts of missionaries in foreign fields who will speak to, you know, a native in their own language. Like, so for example, if I were that missionary, I'd be speaking to the native in English. The native is completely understanding everything I'm saying, or the native is speaking back to me in his own native tongue and I'm understanding it all perfectly. And that's a supernatural occurrence. There are many such accounts of these that have continued on through the years, even though it's not like an everyday thing. It's not a very common thing as it was in the first century. What reason do I have to doubt that? But again, take it or leave it. It's not binding on anyone's conscience to believe it or not. Maybe it's a fairy tale that someone's telling, so you give them more money. Who knows? Take it or leave it. But tongues universally in the scriptures and in the New Testament era, with the exception of basically one church father, Tertullian's the only guy you find who thinks this might be a kind of ecstatic speaking. And he's got some problems in other areas as well. But the rest of it is almost monolithic, that this is a supernatural spiritual gift that is of human language. So at the book of Acts, they're all speaking these tongues. There are people in the crowd, pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for the feast, who are saying, hey, that's my native language you're speaking. So you've got tongues. Now you're also, it's worthwhile just going through the mental exercise. Just as you don't have the Bible at that time in everybody's hand, you don't have Google Translate, or you don't have Google where you can type in words and verify that this is human language or not, or what human language it is. So they're flying blind even relative to us. So they're hearing these languages and it's like, okay, is there an interpreter? Because if there's not an interpreter, it's not profitable. And so it may well yet be a legitimate, I mean, one of these guys may be speaking a legitimate language, but there's no interpreter, so it's not profitable. And remember the rule laid down by Paul back in verse 7, a rule we'll return to. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that's why Paul's going to say, look, whatever language it is you're speaking, if there's not an interpreter there, it's not doing anybody any good. Speak that language to God if you like. But you know, don't trouble the whole church with that. The whole church is just sitting there while you do your thing. You know, you're speaking Spanish or Chinese, Mandarin Chinese for 20 minutes, and everybody's just waiting for you to finish because nobody knows what on earth you're saying. Paul's like, we can't have that. That's not for the common good. So the tie together of tongues and interpretation of tongues is the final couplet there in verse 10. And then in summary, go back and entertain any comments or questions you have. But in summary, verse 11, all these, again, the ESV puts it empowered. It's fine insofar as it goes. But just bluntly, all these are worked by one and the same Spirit. Now, empowered or worked, both are fine, but think about this. The Spirit who proclaims that Jesus is Lord, the Spirit who works all things for good, these are the gifts he's giving for these purposes. So if the tongues aren't for that purpose, they're not of the Holy Spirit. Same with the miracles, same with the, what is it? The working of powers. All of these gifts are worked by the Spirit in and through the body of Christ. So all these are worked by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Just maybe my final comment before I open it back up to tongues or whatever else you might want to discuss is we see here in our day and age of radical egalitarianism where everybody's got to be equal in all things. The Holy Spirit doesn't think so. Of course, I mean, this is not only one of the great heresies of our age, but it's one of the great idiocies of our age, because all you have to do is look around the room and see that people have been gifted with different gifts physically. People have been gifted with different gifts intellectually. So there's a great difference in diversity of gifts given even in creation, paralleled by the fact that there is a great difference and diversity of gifts given to the new creation, which is what we're witnessing here with the dawning of the church proper as we know it. All right. Any questions you have? By the way, we'll get a chance to talk more about tongues. I mean, I'm not precluding any conversation tonight, but chapter 14 is pretty massively about tongues. So if you got a bunch of questions or you want to know more, we're going to have opportunity to do that as we go on. Take it from the silence that everybody's doing okay. I'll just keep chatting here then. On to 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, I don't think that Paul is just using an analogy here. I think he's already laid that out. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Yeah, back in 1 Corinthians 10, just listen to this language. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, so now if we were just doing Corinthians like the way they would have received it, just all in one piece, no commentary, think how closely connected those verses are in chapter 10 with what comes here in chapter 12. By eating the one bread, we are one body, for we receive the one body, the body of Christ. Now, 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Okay, so we are the body of Christ, and then the analogy goes forth. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So now, whereas in chapter 10, he connected the unity with the sacrament of the altar, here he connects the unity with the sacrament of holy baptism. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So look, Spirit and water and unity and becoming members of the body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This is worth pointing out. I think we've done this elsewhere. Maybe when we were looking at John's Gospel way back when, or when we were looking at 1 John, I don't recall. Could even have been in the parables. It doesn't matter. The connection between washing and drinking isn't self-evident to us because they're more often than not two separate things. You don't, generally speaking, get into the shower with the hot water flowing and then open up and chug a bunch of water coming from the shower head because it's hot, it's gross. You know, many of you drink filtered water. So showering the outside and drinking the inside isn't really a reality for us. We drink water from the filtered faucet or from the bottled water or whatever. We're not washing at that time. In the ancient world, when you go down to the river, you're drinking and you're also washing. I mean, you're going to, even if you're reaching down handfuls of water into your mouth, you're going to bathe your face and maybe whatever else, give yourself a quick spit bath. Washing and drinking are one and the same activity. And that's what you see reflected here in this connection. So for in one spirit, all were washed, baptized into one body. So Jews or Greeks are now one body, not two bodies. Slaves and free are not two, but one in Christ. Now, do they remain Jews? Of course they remain Jews. Do they remain Greeks? Of course they remain Greeks, but they're one in Christ. Do they remain slave? Do they remain free in terms of their left-hand kingdom, civil vocation or status? Of course, but they're one in Christ. And then the connection between washing or baptized into one body, here all were made to drink of one spirit. So the spirit washes us, washes over us external, but the spirit is also drank in by us internal. So the Holy Spirit, external and internal, washing the outside, but being drunk within, taken within oneself. So really great teaching on baptism, probably very neglected teaching on baptism because everybody's always interested in the spiritual gifts. This verse doesn't get the attention it deserves. All right, verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So, I mean, one could certainly make a maybe a rather profound theology of the body here if they wanted. It'd be a fine kind of doctoral thesis or something like that. Just in terms of brass tacks, hearing this, what this means is, I mean, think even of how you dress yourself or care for yourself. Your feet are moving you where you need to go to shower in the morning. Your hands are brushing your hair, which is unpresentable, and making it presentable. Your hands, your joint, arms and joints and everything is work. Your elbows, shoulders are working together to pull up your breeches and button your shirt and so on and so forth. You couldn't do any of it clothe your stomach if your stomach hadn't already done its hidden work of digesting food and turning it into energy, and so on and so forth. So it's just the dance of the body, that every last part is necessary. Every last part is important in its own right. And if something is amiss, the whole body suffers. You stub your pinky toe, which doesn't seem to do much, and boy, it sings pain through your whole body. You lose your sight, and your whole body, as capable as it may be, is rendered very much, its ability is very much degraded. So on and on. I don't want to belabor the point, but that's really what Paul's doing here in these verses. And so likewise, they ought not look down their nose at one another, and they ought not think of themselves as having great gifts and looking down their nose at those who have lesser gifts, or looking at themselves with lesser gifts and thinking, I must not be as loved since I don't have the greater gifts. All problems that one could anticipate being had in the Corinthian congregation. And all still slightly aside from the main point, we're in the remaining seconds here, I'll just leap us ahead. Look at chapter 13, because we're not yet where Paul is driving. We're all in kind of secondary corrections. The primary correction is going to come in chapter 13. And that is that all of these things are worthless unless one has love, and that the greatest of all gifts is going to be love, and to utilize what God has given you in love, not only for the other members, but for the common good of the body as a whole. So whether you've been given a quote unquote greater gift or a quote unquote lesser gift is entirely of secondary importance to the primary importance of, are you using that gift in love toward the other members individually and toward the common good of the whole? So yes, Paul's fine in talking about honorable and less honorable and presentable, but that's really quite a secondary reflection. Any hierarchy amongst the gifts is a secondary reflection, because the primary is love. And just as we're out of time here, because God is love, and Christ is love embodied, and the cross is love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. Christ's perfect fulfillment of the first table, his love for God when forsaken by God, his perfect love for man is the second table, when man is torturing him and murdering him, he loves. So love is the ultimate fulfillment and the ultimate unity of Christ, and the highest and most important of all the gifts. All other gifts being secondary, all other gifts being expressions of that one ultimate principle, which is love. And that's, of course, why Paul's going to say faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith's going to go away. Hope's going to go away. Faith helps insofar as it helps. Hope, it helps insofar as it helps. But the one absolutely essential thing, temporally and eternally, is love. It's the essence of God. And it's the essence of who we are as God's sons. All right, so we're out of time. Let's pick back up on this next week. If you've got questions brewing, that's great. We'll continue on with the topic of spiritual gifts, really all the way through 14, so much more to come. Shall we pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.